Thank you also for your many kind words and thoughts and cards on behalf of myself and family, and appreciated many of you came for Mom's memorial service last Sunday. That was very, I was touched, and my family was touched and encouraged, and so thank you. That was and continues to be a wonderful blessing. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Caleb's favorite gospel is Mark. He thinks that's the only one that's in there, and he's taught through it and studied it prolifically. He actually has a very good handle on the Gospel of Matthew, so, or Mark, and but we're in the Gospel of Mark, Matthew. Oh my goodness. Yes, we're in Matthew, the first gospel. Biblical history records some really amazing and spectacular births. The birth of Isaac to a previously barren woman, nearly 100 years old, who was laughing. Could you imagine, ladies, at 100 having a baby, and no wonder she laughed at the thought of having a child? Well, that was a miraculous event, and we know that one very well. And then there was Manoah's a barren wife, and she prayed, and she would give birth to Samson. And Samson, who would turn a lion inside out and kill 1,000 men and pull down a pagan temple. And then there was Samuel, the prophet and anointer of kings, and had a dear godly mother. Her name was Hannah, and she prayed that God would answer her prayer. He did, and she dedicated Samuel to the Lord, and so he was raised in the temple by Eli, whose own sons would become a huge disappointment and would die prematurely in their blasphemous acts. And then Elizabeth, another woman that we read about in Scripture, who is barren, but through the power of God, she gave birth to a different sort of fellow that would eat honey and locusts, dress in camel skins. We would come to know him as John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, now what a testimony, right? Jesus said, among those born of women, there is no one greater. And of course, they were cousins, humanly speaking. But the virgin birth of Jesus Christ surpasses all of these. I think it's important that we note that fantasy and mythology have counterfeited the virgin birth of Jesus Christ with many different false accounts. Why would this be important to mention? Why would it happen? Well, when there's a counterfeit, similar to Moses and the miracles, you remember, the magicians were able to replicate a number of these miracles, and of course Satan's been a counterfeiter all his fallen existence. And in mythology, we have a lot of different in accounts of unique births, and they're intended to distract or to normalize or to say, well, you know, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. The Romans believed that Zeus impregnated Semele without any contact, and that she would that she conceived Dionysius as a result of that. The Babylonians believed that Tammuz was conceived in the priestess Semiramis by a sunbeam. And I just read that account. There's a lot of old things, the Babylonian accounts, the Assyrian treaties, Egyptian, you know, and all of these have accounts of creation. They have accounts of falls. They have account many times of some weird kind of miraculous births. And that was from the Babylonian ancient manuscripts. It's called the ancient Near Eastern texts. And then there was the Sumerian Akkadian story that was inscribed on a wall, and Tilkulte II, this is about 900 years before Christ, told how the gods created him in the womb of his mother. It was even claimed that the goddess of procreation superintended the conception of King Sennacherib, that he was not born as other humans were. And of course, you know, part of the reason for that is it kind of elevates your status, especially if you're a king or an emperor or a god with a little g. Hinduism, many of you are familiar with their story of Vishnu. Vishnu was after being reincarnated as a fish and as a tortoise and as a boar and as a lion, she descended into the womb of Devaki and was born as her son, Krishna. The conception of Buddha, his mother supposedly saw a great white elephant enter her belly, and so the miraculous birth of Buddha. There was even a legend that Alexander the Great was virgin born by the power of Zeus through a snake that impregnated his mother, Olympias. Now, before you dismiss all these, as you already have, you thought this is just the dumbest stuff in the world. Understand that in the culture of the time, people believe this. This is what they believe. This is how they believe the world happened. This is how they believe that certain things happen. And even in the time of Christ, during the time of Greek and Roman mythology, there was a lot of this type of belief that was prevalent. So though it sounds quite absurd to us today, these types of accounts would actually be seen as very viable during their time. Satan has a lot of other myths to counterfeit the birth of Christ in order to make it seem that it was common or legendary. Science, just like mythology, has no explanation for the virgin birth of Christ. He was neither merely the son of a previously barren woman, nor was he a freak of nature. There are other stories and accounts from science I could tell you, even modern science, and you know how things are born in odd ways without the aid of a male counterpart. And all of these are elevated to a position to cloud the details and the facts of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And we'll learn today and perhaps next week why this is so important. We say that there are essentials and there are non-essentials. We here at Maranatha, we are all about the essentials. We have agreement in the essentials. We have liberty or grace, if you will, in non-essentials. Christians tend to divide more and fight more over the non-essentials than they do the essentials. Part of that is for good reason. We take the essentials for granted. You know, if we are in agreement on the essentials, we take them for granted. The scary thing, and as was appropriate from our text in 2 Peter, is that throughout history, churches, Christians have compromised time and time and time again. This past week alone, I was heartbroken at a church that I came from to see the move that they're making. And I believe it is an affront towards Scripture. And then had someone show me something from a church that they came from and how they're compromising on certain issues of our day. This is something that's happened over and over and over again. False teachers and false teaching do not attack the church from without per se, or change a church or a Christian culture from without. They do it from within. And it comes through pastors or deacons or elders or men and women who are sincere in their faith, but they begin to compromise. They begin to shift their thinking. And ultimately, it always comes down to an attack on the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is the breath of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's His breath. And when we begin to question the inerrancy of Scripture, it opens the door for anything. And that's how we can look back historically and we can say, how could such a solid religious group or pastor or godly woman, how could they have embraced this heresy? Well, it begins slowly, a little bit here, a little bit there, ultimately an attack and undermining of two things, the inerrancy of Scripture and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a man become God. He is God, always has been God. And so when we talk about the virgin birth, it is essential to understand that without the virgin birth, Jesus could not have been our atoning sacrifice. He would not have been an acceptable sacrifice. And so it's no wonder then that the virgin birth is minimized, it's attacked, it's undermined in a lot of subtle ways and reasons. Religious polls that have been taken, I guess more recently, we might say, at least over the last couple of generations in particular, reveal that liberal theology we've seen a decline in Christians who believe in the virgin birth as a result of liberal theology that say that he wasn't born of a virgin. Some even say that he was born as a result of a Roman soldier in Galilee, or he was the progeny of some other, the theories and the thoughts. And people believe this, and they're prolific. And we do see that more and more Christians are minimizing and even abandoning the virgin birth. One wonders why anyone, talking about Christians, might want to be identified with a person who, if their judgment of him is correct, had to have been either deceived or deceptive. You see, a lot of these people, well, I'm still a Christian, and yet what you're identifying with, you're saying that Jesus deceived you, or he was perhaps deceived, or both. And you still want to be a Christian. You still want to be identified with this guy that was a fraud. Since all four Gospels, very explicitly, there's not a lot that all four Gospels teach, but this they do, and that is that Jesus considered himself to be more than a man. It's clear from the rest of the New Testament as well that, and from history, that records Jesus, that his disciples and all the early church held him to be more than just a man, and none other than the Son of God. Even his enemies knew he claimed such identity. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be God in the flesh. But you know, we shouldn't be surprised by unbelief. We seem to be surprised at times, but we shouldn't be. Unbelief has been man's greatest problem since the fall, right? Did God really say that, Eve? Adam, did God really mean that? And unbelief is a problem that we have at times struggled with as well. Paul says, "What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Paul's writings to the Romans in chapter 3. Every faithful prophet, every faithful preacher, every teacher at some time has asked, I think, with Isaiah and Paul, "Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed what we've said, what we've taught, what we've written?" We read that in Isaiah 53. Paul said it in Romans chapter 10. Matter of fact, he said at the beginning, verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He says, "I want, though he himself was a prophet to the Gentiles, per se, he wanted to see his Jewish heritage. He wanted to see them saved." So that's my heart's desire, my prayer to God, is that they would be saved. Has anyone heard us? Has anyone believed the truth? And it's been said, it continues to be said, but popular opinion, even within the church, has not always been a reliable source of truth, right? You can say amen to that. Just because it's popular, just because the majority may hold it to be true or doesn't make it so. And sometimes when you're the only one that's going against the grain, it's a pretty lonely place to be. But how often have we seen that that man or that woman has been the person that history will bear out was faced in the correct direction? When men pick and choose which parts of God's word to believe, which parts to follow, they set themselves above his word, and therefore they set themselves above him. And men do that today. Christians do that all the time. I read it, I don't like it. I don't know about you, but there are times I've read the word and I didn't like what I was reading for one reason or another, sometimes because of its application to me or whatever. But it doesn't mean that I would want to change it. We're Americans, right? We like it our way, and you can have it your way at more than just Burger King, right? We're used to having it our way and custom-made whatever we want, and we take that consumer mentality approach to the Word of God many times. And we try to, we think that maybe the Bible is this smorgasbord that is laid out for us, and you go down the line and you pick and you choose what you want. And so you fill your plate up. And so if that were the case, why even go to the meats or the vegetables or the breads? Just go right to the desserts, right? And the reality, if you compare it that way, a lot of churches and a lot of people's faith is spending a whole lot of time in the cotton candy and not much time around the broccoli and the asparagus and some of those things. You know what I'm saying? And yet our desire should be to have a completely well-balanced meal, even the things that we're not as fond of as other things. And it's the privilege, responsibility of every pastor and teaching elder to do just that, to prepare a meal, not just give you ingredients or tell you where the smorgasbord line is, but to prepare the meal. Here's some meat. Here's some veggies. You know, here's a couple things from the food groups. You know, and then some dessert. You know, God has a great sense of humor. He's the author of humor. He has a delight to see his children filled with joy. Jesus said, "My joy is in you, and I want your joy to be filled." He gives us many, many pleasures we get to enjoy day in and day out. Relationships and food and seeing a sunrise, if you saw it this morning, or whatever else it may be. And so many of these things just because, not because it's some big teaching lesson, not because it matters in light of eternity per se, but because it comes from the heart of a loving Father who loves his children and wants to see them grow and mature in their faith now as much as later. And so when men pick and choose what they believe and what they follow, they now become their own God, and that's our problem. And Matthew's purpose of writing his gospel account was partly apologetic, not making an apology, but making a defense. And really, in a traditional sense, he's explaining and defending the gospel, including the virgin birth, against misrepresentations, against attacks. And Jesus' humanity has often been maligned, and his deity is often denied. And understand at the outset, when we speak of Jesus, when the scripture speaks of Jesus, it speaks of Jesus as 100% man and 100% God. God become man. And it was through this event that we're going to read and study this week and probably next that this occurs. So God would become man in every way that any of us became a human being apart from the need of a father's participation. For he was conceived, as we'll see in verse 18, by the Holy Spirit. And that was necessary so that there would be no sin nature inherited. And we'll talk more about that. And I'm hearing, is it the angelic choir? Is it warm-up? Is it the warm-up for the trumpet call? Be ready. But in the meantime, we'll be found about doing the Lord's work, right? When Jesus ascended, did he cease to be man? That's not a trick question, but it's a question that a lot of Christians never think of, and many of them get wrong. Is he still God incarnate today? And the answer is yes, absolutely yes. And that creates a starting point that would clear up a whole lot of other things that most Christians have wrong or misunderstand about their future. He became man, he ascended, and the angel said that this same man, Jesus, as you have seen him ascend, will come again in like manner, in the exact same way. When he reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, it will be a physical reigning, be the greatest time in all the earth, because we'll have the greatest leader of, you talk about a global empire, there will be one, and it will not have any of the problems that we see time and time again today, because Jesus will be reigning, even though man will still have their free will. At the end of the millennium, when everything melts away, everything is destroyed, it's not recycled. It's not recycled, it's not rebuilt or remodeled, it's destroyed, and he creates a new earth and a new heaven, and he will reign from a new Jerusalem. It will be a physical existence. I think just as it was when he created the world initially with Adam and Eve. And so we understand, I think, I don't believe we can overstate the importance of understanding the virgin birth and the deity as well as the humanity of Christ. John says, for this cause, therefore, he's quoting, it was Jesus' own claim, and in John we read, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what he was doing, because it was exactly true, but they didn't like it. They didn't agree with it. It's no accident that the beginning of Matthew's gospel here, at the very beginning of the New Testament itself, is devoted to establishing both his regal humanity, we spent the last 2 weeks looking at his human lineage, as well as his deity, or the deity of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus being both human and divine, there's no gospel. There's no gospel. If he's not God, if he's not man, if he's not both, if he's not 100% each, then there is no gospel. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. The whole superstructure, if you will, of Christian theology is built on it. Those of you who build, Maynard, when he's building those great big buildings, and if you've ever, you know, the stuff, the boring stuff is the most important, right? The foundation, making sure it's solid, then the framework, you know, the stuff that nobody sees, and it's like, hurry up, get to the good stuff, you know, get to the where we can go to the interior decorator. But without a good foundation, without a proper structure, it will not be a building that lasts. And so the incarnation of Christ is really the superstructure of Christian theology. Everything is built on it. The power of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, is that God became man, and that by being both holy God and holy man, he was able then to reconcile men to God. No mythological God, none other of these made up, you know, they were always narcissistic. It was always selfishly motivated. Man in the Babylonian ancient texts, man was created to serve the gods. And then the gods got ticked off because, you know, they're kind of noisy and messy. I don't like man. Let's wipe them out. And then there was someone who snuck around. I can't remember if it was Semiramis, but she said, we got to save him. And so she colludes with her god, little g, son, and this goddess. You know, they collude together, and when the big God sends a flood over all the earth, you know, they save mankind. Sounds like the Noahic story, right? And you'll see a lot of these things are very similar. And yet, one of the unique differences is that it is only God who sacrifices himself for his creation. Yes. Everything else is about the creation serving, talking about these myths and gods and goddesses. It's all about them. But God says, you know what? I'm sending my son to be a savior. I'm sending my son to be a servant. Jesus once asked the Pharisees a question about himself, and he asked the question that's been asked over and over again. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And that's the question that Matthew answers for us in the very first chapter of this gospel. Jesus is the human son of man, and he is the divine son of God. So Matthew makes clear for us that Jesus is the human son of man, and the divine Son of God. History tells us that even the conservative Pharisees didn't generally believe that the Messiah would be divine. Now, had Jesus not claimed to be more than the son of David, he may have begun to convince some of the Jews, some of the Jewish leaders. They were expecting something kind of miraculous in their Messiah. Remember, they're looking for their Messiah. And they figured there would be something miraculous about his messiahship. But once he claimed to be God, they rejected him immediately. Many people, I think, today are willing to recognize him as a great teacher. He's a great model. He's a man of high moral character. He's even a prophet from God. Don't forget, Islam teaches that he's a prophet from God. I think he's third on their hierarchy. And if you've ever read an English translation of the Quran, you'll see Jesus. I think Jesus is mentioned more than anybody else. Yeah. So he's considered a good man, a great teacher, even a marvelous rabbi, and even a prophet by others. Were he nothing more than those things, a good teacher, a marvelous rabbi, a prophet, he could not have conquered sin. He could not have conquered death. He could not have conquered Satan. The last enemy that's defeated is what? Is death. Death has been defeated. We still celebrate, if you will. We still mourn the death of those whose physical body ceases their existence. All of us are dying, in case you didn't know that. All of us are dying. Some are closer than others, and it's not always based on age. Not a single one of us has a guarantee of our next breath. We're all dying, but we know that death has been defeated by Jesus, and he could only have done that by being who he was and doing what he did. It's interesting that certain condescending interpreters of the New Testament acknowledge that Matthew and the other writers sincerely believed and taught that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he had no human father. But these condescending interpreters will say things like, well, these guys are uneducated. They're not too smart. They're not too bright. I mean, they're superstitious. Look at the myths. Look at these other creation accounts. I mean, the Romans believed Zeus, you know, conceived Dionysius in the same way. And so they would point to these things, and these are just a bunch of ignorant fishermen or blue-collar workers, so to speak. And they picked up on the different virgin birth legends and that were common in the ancient world, and they adapted them to the gospel story. This is what they say. Matter of fact, a lot of smart people today say the same thing. Well, they're well-educated. You determine whether you think they're smart or not. But they have a lot of letters after their name, you know, things with Ds like PhDs and THDs and, you know, M this and M that, and a whole lot of other ABCs back there, and they're the ones that are teaching this even today, and being condescending, I might add. And it is true that pagan religions of the day, such as Semiramis and Tammuz, who was the progeny of the Babylonian myth, had different accounts, if you will, that involved miraculous conceptions. But these immoral and even repulsive characters of these stories can't even begin to be compared to the gospel account. And these stories are Satan's vile counterparts of God's pure truth. Everything that God has created is holy and it's pure. It's meant for our good. And man takes it and corrupts it. Think about it. Many of the wonderful things, things we even struggle with, God has created them for our good, and we take them and we corrupt them. And they become addictions. They become distractions. And so the virgin birth has been attacked over and over again. Matthew's account of Jesus' divine conception is really straightforward and simple. It's given as history. It's a fact. But it's history that could only be known by God's revelation and could only be accomplished by divine miracle. And it is essential to the incarnation. Now, after establishing Jesus' human lineage from David, Matthew proceeds to show us his divine lineage. And that's the purpose of this text, Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. I know you thought we'd never get there. Well, we're there. That was all introductory. Hopefully it made a little bit of sense and set the stage as we take a look at the text. So I would invite you, if your Bibles are still open, if not, turn them open again, back to Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. End of sentence and end of that verse. There are five distinct truths about the virgin birth that I want us to take a look at this week and next. And first of all, right off the bat here in verse 18, it was a virgin birth. It was a virgin birth. This in itself, it doesn't prove divine authorship. The very fact that this account of Jesus' conception is given in just one simple verse, I think it strongly suggests for us that it isn't man-made. If you were going to make this up, you'd probably have pages and pages and books of explanations, and you'd have a very complicated diagram of how this would take place. And we come to Matthew in one verse. One verse stated as fact, here it is, and then he moves beyond it. And I think that in and of itself testifies that this is truly divine. It isn't something that man simply made up. Because it's not normal, it's not characteristic of human nature to try to describe something that is so absolutely momentous and marvelous in such a brief space. In his divinity, he descended from God by a miraculous and a never repeated act of the Holy Spirit. This has never happened before. It's never happened since, nor do we expect it ever to happen again. Yet the Holy Spirit does nothing more than authoritatively state the fact. The Holy Spirit is speaking, right, through Matthew. Matthew is moved by God to record these events. And so the Holy Spirit just says, hey, write this verse down, Matthew, here's how it goes. And he records this for us to understand. I think a human fabrication would call for something more convincing. Give me some more convincing material here. Birth is from the same Greek word as genealogy. Same thing that Matthew had just done with the genealogy of Matthew. But this time it's from his father's side. And we're not talking about Joseph's side, which Luke gives us, but from his heavenly father's side of the genealogical line. We don't know much about Mary. It's likely that she was a native of Nazareth. I believe she's probably around 14. That would have been normal to be betrothed around 14. And she came from probably a pretty poor family. And from Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and John 19 parallel verses, we learn that she had a sister named Salome. Salome. We have a town in our state called Salome, don't we? Or is it Shalom? Chad was stationed there, right? Chad and Ruth, you guys live there? The Salome Frogs, that was their mascot, the high school. The Frogs, and the freshman team was called the Tadpoles. This is true. This is serious. And Chad lived there. Chad and Ruth lived there in Salome. But did you know that that name came from the Bible, as so many names do, and that was Mary's sister. Mary had a sister named Salome, who was the mother, by the way, of James and John. And so these would be, humanly speaking, Jesus' cousins. From Luke chapter 3, we receive her Davidic lineage. A whole lot of people believe that Eli in that lineage of Luke 3 was Joseph's father-in-law, then Eli was Mary's father. And we know that Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, was Mary's relative, according to Luke 1. Elizabeth, who bore John the Baptist. And so they would have been cousins. And these are the only relatives besides her husband and children that the New Testament speaks about. That's all we know about Mary's relatives, according to Scripture. What we do know is that she was a godly woman. She was sensitive. She was submissive to the Lord's will. What makes a godly person? How much Scripture you can recall, you have memorized, how many times you go to church or other things. Those are good things. But I think really the best way to understand godliness is, are we sensitive to the Lord's will? Are we submissive to the Lord's will? Because our fight is always with ourselves, isn't it? We want to do what we want to do. You know, I want my will to be done in heaven as opposed from God's will to be done on earth. And we get the disciples' prayer a little bit mixed up, don't we? We pray for our will constantly be done in heaven. After the angel Gabriel made that marvelous announcement that she would be the mother of the Son of God, what did Mary say? You remember? She said, "Behold, your servant, your bond slave. I'm a slave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." That's sensitivity and submissiveness. And Mary was also believing. She wondered how she could conceive. How can this be since I'm a virgin? She knew enough of the birds and bees to know that this was not normal. Okay, explain this to me. I'm submitted to you, but I'm not quite sure how you're going to make this happen. But she never questioned the angel as whether or not the angel was sent from God or that what he said was true. There was no question about this being true or who sent him. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, testified of Mary, and blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the word of the Lord. Mary's humble reverence, her thankfulness, her love of God is seen in her Magnificat. Mary's Magnificat. That little girl was a theologian. She knew the Word of God. She knew God. And all you have to do is read her response in her Magnificat. And you see that this is an otherworld thinking little teenager. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. We know even less of Joseph. Joseph was Mary's betrothed, and his father's name was Jacob. He was a craftsman, a construction worker, a woodworker, a carpenter. Most importantly, he was a righteous man. In chapter 1, verse 19, it said that he was a righteous man. He was an Old Testament saint, as they all would have been before Christ. And it's possible that both Joseph and Mary were very young. He might have been 16, 17, 18 at the most. But these are, could you imagine? And here's these two young people betrothed to one another and yet so mindful of the things of God. Girls were many times betrothed as young as 12 or 13, and boys when they were maybe a few years older than that. And by Jewish custom, a betrothal signified more than an engagement. We think of, you know, a couple gets engaged, they swap a ring, and then they begin to plan their marriage ceremony. But a betrothal is something much more significant than what we know of as an engagement in the modern sense. A Hebrew marriage involved two stages. There was the betrothal, and then there was the marriage ceremony. And most of the time, and this is kind of cool, I think that they really got something here, but, you know, the marriage was almost always arranged by the families of the bride and groom. You know, wouldn't you like to have had your mom and dad arrange your marriage? You know, ooh, it's kind of scary, right? Well, that's usually the way that it would take place. And there was a contract that would be made, and it was sealed by the payment to the bride's father. And this payment is called mohar, this down payment or earnest, a little bit different word. It served really to compensate the father for the wedding expenses. And it provided a kind of insurance for the bride in the event that the groom became dissatisfied and divorced her. You know, here's some money to take care of her, I guess, if they got divorced. The contract was binding as soon as it was made, as soon as they were betrothed. It was a contract. And to break that would be similar to our understanding of divorce today. It was binding. The man and woman were considered legally married, even though the marriage ceremony and the consummation had not taken place and wouldn't occur usually about a year later. Once this deal was struck, then the man would go and he'd prepare a home. He would build a home or prepare a home many times on the father's estate or father's land or property. If you go down to Mexico or Jordan, places like that, what do you see? They build levels, right? They always leave the rebar up, 2 stories, 3 stories, 4 stories. Egypt's the same way. And in many of those cultures, the families live, all the boys, the father and mother will live on the lower storage, then the oldest son that gets married, then the next one, and they just build another floor. You know, wouldn't you like to live with your parents or your in-laws all your life? And that's how they still do it today, and that would be similar. They would build the home, and then they would come for his bride, and Jesus talked about that. He talked to the virgins and having their lamps lit and extra oil. You know, you don't know when he's going to come. And they didn't know when the husband was ready to go get his bride in the ceremony. He'd get his groomsmen, so to speak. There'd be a party, and he'd get all dressed up, and word would be sent to her, and the whole bridal party would come, and they would get her in the bridal party, and then they would go, and they would have the ceremony, and they would party, if you could afford it, for 7 days. Poor people would have a shorter celebration, but that's how Jewish weddings took place. So betrothal was something very important, and understand, and I said all that to say, this is what Mary and Joseph were looking forward to. This is what they were anticipating when this interruption occurred. Joseph and Mary had experienced no sexual contact with each other before they came together, is the phrase. It indicates that for us, and sexual purity is highly regarded in Scripture in both Testaments. God places a great value on sexual abstinence outside of marriage and sexual fidelity within marriage. And Mary's virginity was an important evidence of her godliness. And her reason for questioning Gabriel's announcement of her conception was the fact that she knew that she was a virgin. And this testimony, I think, protects from any accusation that Jesus was born of any other man. But Mary's virginity protected a lot more than her own moral character, her reputation, or the legitimacy of Jesus' birth. It protected the divine nature of the Son of God. It protected that very nature of the divine Son of God. The child's never called the son of Joseph. Joseph is never called Jesus' father. Joseph isn't mentioned in Mary's song of praise in Luke chapter 1. Now, had Jesus been conceived by the act of a man, whether Joseph or anyone else, he could not have been divine. He could not have been the Savior. His own claims about himself would have been lies. His resurrection, his ascension would have been hoaxes, and mankind would forever remain lost and damned. I think, obviously, Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit is a great mystery. No one can explain it. Can you explain it? I can't. Except this is what Scripture says. We understand the necessity of it, and so we accept it at face value, if you will. We couldn't fathom such a thing. In medieval days, they did believe that there was, and I can't think what they called it, incubus, I think, that people would get pregnant, and then the woman or the daughter would say, "It was the incubus. It was an incubus while I was sleeping." And so that's how they would explain pregnancy. Well, that's how they would explain promiscuity. And, of course, because of their mythological nature, they would believe that. You know, the incubus made my wife pregnant while I was off at war for the last 3 years. Or, you know, my daughter who isn't married yet, it was the incubus. And they believe this. This is just 5-6 centuries ago. How did I get off on the incubus? We can't fathom. We can't fathom a child being born without a father, even in the in vitro celebration recently of the first test tube baby and her children. I've been in the news the last couple weeks. There were certain elements that were necessary to make that happen. Jesus was one with God. God is one in three persons. It gave an entirely new spiritual nature to those who trust in his Son. Understanding these things, we'll have to await heaven when we see our Lord face to face. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we'll know fully just as we've been fully known. And so we accept it by faith. The virgin birth should not have surprised the Jews. I said they were looking for something supernatural, not exactly this. When in Jeremiah it said a woman shall encompass a man, a lot of the rabbis believed that Messiah would have an unusual birth. They said that he would have no earthly father. The birth of Messiah shall be, this comes from the rabbinical teachings, the birth of the Messiah shall be like the dew of the Lord, as drops upon the grass without the action of man. So they had an idea that something unusual about the birth of their Messiah was going to take place. But even in that poor interpretation of an old, obscure Jewish text, it was assumed that there would be a unique birth for the Messiah. Isaiah, in Isaiah 7:14, and I want to close with this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah 7:14 as we finish the first distinctiveness of the virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, you know the verse well, you're familiar with it. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we know that Emmanuel means God with us. And so not only had Isaiah indicated that such a birth, but even in Genesis we get a glimpse of it. God spoke to the servant of the enmity that would exist between your seed and her seed in Genesis 3:15. In a technical sense, the seed belongs to the man, and Mary's impregnation by the Holy Spirit is the only instance in human history that a woman had a seed within her that didn't come from a man. The promise of Abraham concerned his seed, a common way of referring to offspring. This unique reference to her seed looks beyond Adam and beyond Eve to Mary and to Jesus Christ. And the two seeds of Genesis 3:15 are seen in a very simple sense as collective. That is, that they refer to all those who are part of Satan's progeny and then to all those who are part of Eve's. And so what this shows for us, paints a picture for us, is this war that has occurred from the time of the fall. Woman has continually, from the fall, is in combat now with man, you know, husbands and wives, and some husbands and wives say, amen, you must know my marriage real well, you know, fighting for it. Well, you know, that's marriage sometimes. We have disagreements, and, you know, there are these battles for control within marriage, and we see the perfect marriage go kaput when Adam and Eve fell, and it continues on even to today. And even in the prediction, prophecy of the Messiah, it's these two seeds that are battling, God and man, or God and Satan, as Satan is prophesied to be doomed. Well, Paul is clear when he tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There's no human father in that verse. Jesus had to have one human parent, or he could not have been human. So he is human. He had a human parent, his mother. He also could not have had his father's participation, or he would have received the sin nature that all human beings receive. Matter of fact, Scripture says we're conceived in sin. Not the act of conception, but the fact that we receive that sin nature from our parents, who received it from their parents, who received it all the way back to Adam and Eve. And so Jesus had to have divine parentage, or he could not have made a sinless and perfect sacrifice on our behalf. I know this is kind of maybe prolonged and maybe a little bit dry, not the normal way of presenting a message, but I wanted to make sure that we exegeted the Scripture as clearly as I know how, to lay the foundation how important this is. And I think sometimes we don't talk about the virgin birth enough, you know, because you don't want to talk, you know, that V word or the S word, or even though it's all around us, we know all about it. It's a scourge in many respects, the misuse of society. It creates a lot of problems. First of all, let me say that none of that is, that there's a reason. There's a reason why God created sex. And there's a reason why all sexual sin is wrong. And I want to close with this idea, and that is that all sexual sin miscommunicates Christ and the church.
Right.
And we'll develop this maybe a little bit more next time, but all sexual sin, and there's nine of them. I could list nine of them, everything from polygamy to homosexuality to infidelity to pornography to prostitution to all of these things, all nine of these things that we would label sexual sin. Each one of those is wrong, not because God says it's wrong. That's enough. You know, if God says it's wrong, that's enough for us. We understand that. But it's wrong because it miscommunicates Christ and the church. And because God is gracious and forgiving, none of those sins are an impardonable sin. God can, has, and will forgive any of those once a person comes to Him. But what's more important for we as Christians to understand is that when those things occur, Christ and His church has been miscommunicated. And it goes all the way back to the virgin birth and why this is so important. And why Matthew, don't you just love it? The Holy Spirit inspires Matthew is one verse, one of the most critical verses in all of Scripture. And Matthew tells us, and let's read it one more time, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge some great mysteries that You have revealed to us and some mysteries that You have not revealed to us but only referred to. Father, we know that all things are clear to You and that You in Your time and for our benefit will make them known at such a time as You would deem it appropriate for us. May we accept that. But Father, may we not use that same logic as an excuse not to pursue You or to know You better. Father, we do want to know You better. We thank You for the marvelous gift that You gave. We often think of Your Son as our gift, providing salvation. We often think of Your Son and our Savior as He is crucified, betrayed in the garden, buried in the tomb, and then raised from the dead, even ascended. Father, how seldom perhaps do we look at the other end of that human narrative, and that is the time when You supernaturally placed Your Son within the womb of a woman, to be born as any child is born, to live as any child, and yet without sin. For there is no other way that we could be redeemed. There is no other way that a sacrifice could ever have been provided that would cover and completely adjudicate all of man's sins. And for that, we thank You for it. We thank You for this beautiful, precious picture. And Father, we pray that You would apply Your truths to our lives today. As we continue forward, may we glorify You.